In Matthew. We won't be in Matthew for a while now. But let's turn to Ruth chapter 4. And let us stand for the reading of God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one else besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it." And now this was the custom in the former times of Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one withdrew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native people in place. You are witnesses this day." And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went to her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nashon. And Nashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Such a beautiful ending to a great story. It's the way stories should end, make you feel good. Blessed story. Well, this morning we're making our way back to the end of the book of Ruth, or so it would seem. For thanks to chapter 1 of Matthew's record and even the genealogy here at the tail end of Ruth, we are assured that this story does not end here in the 4th chapter of Ruth. Indeed, this story will never end. For this is the story of Messiah, the Christ, God's one and only Son, Emmanuel, God Himself with His people, redeeming them from their sins, a historical fact that occurred around AD 33, which we reviewed this past week from the 27th chapter of Matthew's record of the Gospel, wherein it is recorded that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Another historical fact, which at the time was believed by all who were there and present to again be the end of the story. That is, until 3 days later, early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, when it was discovered that he had risen from the dead and later ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth until the appointed time of his return, at which time he will come again on the clouds of heaven, as he has said, with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other, ushering in a new heavens and a new earth, where he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will all worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And at night there will be no more night. They will need no light or lamp, nor sun, for the Lord of God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. There is no end to this story. You see, this story, it never ends, and neither will the story, therefore, of God's people ever end. Not Ruth's story, not Matthew's story, not your story, not my story. And it's not on account of us or who we are, but on account of Him and His steadfast love and faithfulness towards His people. And it's truly amazing how such a small story consisting of four small chapters with a total of 85 verses concerning but a handful of people in the ancient Near Eastern period in a town, a small town, barely could be called a city, of Bethlehem. It's amazing how it's capable of opening our hearts and our minds to such a sweeping scope of redemptive history, allowing us to glimpse even a glimpse of the reality of eternity itself. It is more than obvious that this is no ordinary book that we hold in our hands, but the Spirit-inspired, inerrant, infallible, living and abiding Word of God that remains forever. That's what this book is. And with such an impact, it's little wonder that the book of Ruth is one of the most treasured books among the entire Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the whole Bible. And yet you might be as shocked as I was to discover that the book of Ruth is not referenced even once as a proof text in the three forms of unity. Not once. Furthermore, Ruth is referenced only once in the Westminster Confession of Faith and never in the larger or shorter catechisms. In fact, of all the major doctrinal volumes of the most widely influential theologians of our Reformed faith, including John Calvin's Institutes, the systematic theologies of Hermann Bavinck, Louis Burkhoff, Michael Horton, John Frame, all combined, you will find a mere total of 7 references to the book of Ruth. These are volumes of doctrine. And I mention this not to detract from the significance of doctrine or systematic theology. I love it. We wouldn't be here without it. But to point out that there is clearly so much more to our Christian faith than our doctrine and systematics. And with this evidence in view, the fact that so many in our day and age, even within the church, appear to struggle so tremendously with the bare essentials of a biblical faith contained in the documents of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and the Canons of Dort, is akin to the frustration we find in the book of Hebrews, wherein the author laments, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and the instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." And I suspect that one reason we find so few references to the book of Ruth among our elementary books of doctrine and systematic theology, that it has something to do with the fact that the book of Ruth is of a greater substance than milk and more akin to solid food. A mature book that testifies to the mature faith of characters such as Ruth and Boaz. Two people who by God's grace have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Two people with whose faith in God is steadfast, rending an uncommon faithfulness towards God and towards others. These are mature Christians. And that, beloved, is why the book of Ruth is so refreshing. If you've ever been around mature Christians, it's so refreshing. It is. To hear their speech, to be around their mannerisms. You can tell these people love God. It's beautiful. And that's why this book of Ruth is so beautiful to us, because it is at once both the faith that God's people recognize and at the same time a faith that they long to share in maturity with God and with one another. And therefore, let us consider again the maturity of the faith of Ruth and Boaz, who, having left the threshing floor before daylight in order to return to the city before anyone could see them, Ruth to her mother-in-law and Boaz immediately to the gate of the city. You see, what Naomi had schemed to take place in secret and darkness, Ruth and Boaz have determined to bring to the light. What Naomi sought to gain by manipulation, Ruth and Boaz determined to set before the Lord at the gate of the city with only their steadfast love and faithfulness to sustain them. And for knowing what is good and what is evil, they are prepared to seek the glory of God, even at the expense of themselves. They're prepared to do what is right. And positioning himself at the gate of the city so early in the morning, Boaz was certain to meet the one whom he sought, that is, the nearer redeemer who preceded him in Elimelech's family line. For all who lived within the city walls, you see, would had to have passed through the gate that morning in order to attend to their fields and flocks out in the fields. And for this same reason, the gate of the city in the ancient Near Eastern culture was considered an ideal public meeting place, where the elders of the city and the people would gather to hear legal and administrative matters that concerned the city. And as might be expected, Boaz was not only able to quickly find the nearer redeemer as he approached the gate, but he was also able to quickly assemble 10 elders from the city, what we might call a quorum, or a minimum number of elders or witnesses necessary to have a legal, legitimized decision or outcome. not to mention a substantial crowd of curious onlookers who would have immediately recognized the gathered assembly as to be gathered to deal with some kind of important matter that impacted the whole city. And Boaz's address to the Redeemer reveals that this was an administrative issue, wherein he sought to establish the intentions of the nearest Redeemer, and therefore the right of redemption concerning a portion of a field belonging to Elimelech, which Naomi was intending to sell. And there's been a wide range of speculations as to why Boaz begins as he does, mentioning only the field, mostly assuming a deceptiveness or a shrewdness on Boaz's part. However, knowing what we know about Boaz's character from the text, such assumptions, again, hint of eisegesis rather than exegesis, a reading into the text rather than out of it. Again, similar to the reading of a sexual manipulation into Ruth's intentions at the threshing floor. Perhaps the better interpretation would be rather to keep with the theme of the worthiness of Boaz's character as revealed throughout the entire text. And we ought to avoid attributing to him manipulative tactics. And instead, if we do that, what we behold is a progressive revelation of the growing disparity or the difference between the character of Boaz and that of this nearest Redeemer, such that the worthiness of Boaz, his character, shines through all the more clearly. The nearest Redeemer, you see, had made it clear that he was more than willing to act the part of the kinsman Redeemer and purchase Elimelech's land from Naomi if it meant he would benefit. And however, once Boaz made it clear that the existence or the exercise of his responsibility as a Redeemer involved marrying Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Elimelech's deceased son Mahlon, for the benefit of preserving Elimelech's name and his inheritance in the land and his place at the gate of the city among the people, this nearer Redeemer quickly and emphatically changed his mind, declaring so in verse 6 no less than twice in one verse, for fear that doing so would be too costly to his own inheritance. We have seen this unwillingness to give of oneself for the sake of another before, in the fear and the competitive nature associated with pride, in the serving of oneself for the purpose of saving oneself at the expense of others, a driving fear grounded not in the love of God and neighbor, but rather in the love of self at the expense of neighbor. And hence the polar opposite, you see, of God's hesed, God's steadfast love and faithfulness that He desires of His people and for His people. The same hesed that kept our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, even though He was the Son of God, Emmanuel, God Himself. That's the hesed of God. And likewise, the polar opposite of the hesed of Ruth that she had shown to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as we have read, the polar opposite of the hesed of Boaz as well, that he has shown to Ruth and Naomi. And now to Elimelech himself, his dead relative. And regardless of the nearest Redeemer's reasoning, it's clear that he had misunderstood the purpose of being a Redeemer. Specifically, that a Redeemer was to serve, not primarily for the sake of himself, but for the sake of those he was to redeem. And once Boaz had made the clarification, the nearer Redeemer, having weighed the cost to himself, lost all interest in the claim especially if it entailed marrying a Moabite widow and raising her children for the sake of Elimelech's inheritance and his place in Bethlehem rather than his own. It was too costly, too much trouble. And buying Elimelech's field for his own benefit was more than agreeable, but for the sake of Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth, it was simply too costly. Ironically, what so many, including Boaz, recognize as a person of great worth in Ruth, we're told that the whole city knows this. Ironically, the nearest redeemer perceives it as a liability. That's too costly. And we can only wonder how well Boaz maintained his composure. If there was a grimace, if there was a crack of a smile, something on his face at this outcome, when he heard the news, perhaps there was no other time in his life that he stood to lose something that he desired so greatly as Ruth. What it must have been like to try to keep a straight face hearing this news. And yet it is again a testimony to his worthiness and discernment that he maintains his composure and follows through with the legal and the public customs for bringing such an administrative matter to a close completely. As we recently concluded in our men's study concerning church polity, the biblical doctrines undergirding the judicial and administrative government of the church is one of the greatest blessings that the Lord has given us for our well-being and the advancement of the gospel. Thank God you are in a Presbyterian-governed church, a biblically governed church. You are blessed already simply being here. We may be sure that whatever such church discipline, wherever this church discipline is neglected, it's never long before the church is dead. And for the marks of the true church, according to our confessions, according to Scripture, are the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful discipline that attends them, without which no church may be nor remain for long to be a true church of Christ. You are blessed by the biblical government of the church given to us by our head, Jesus Christ. And we see such a healthy discernment in Boaz here, as he not only clearly seeks to define what is required of the nearer redeemer and receives from the nearer redeemer the customary symbol of attesting to the relinquishing of his rights of redemption, but he also goes on to divine precisely before all people and thoroughly all that he is obligating himself to do as a redeemer for the sake of Elimelech's line. And he does all of this in the presence of the elders and all the people. And he calls them as they gather around him. He calls them to bear witness. To all of it. And as with all things in life, you see, there is no magic shortcut to maturity. There is no magic shortcut to the powers of discernment, of knowing how to choose between good and evil. Our powers of discernment, if we have them in any measure, are due to their having been learned by constant practice. And Boaz's discernment that leads to such a thorough and public settlement of this matter is evidence of a mature discernment trained by constant practice throughout his life to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. A discernment that is no doubt why he is considered by all in the city to be a worthy man. A wise man. A strong man and a powerful man. And in response, the witnesses, the people there and the elders, they give witness and they testify. But they do far more than simply testify to this administrative settlement. For not only do they bear witness to the proceedings, they call upon the Lord Himself, this Yahweh, God's covenant name, to bless Ruth the Moabite, to bless her as Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob who built up the 12 tribes and the whole nation of Israel. Moreover, that by Ruth, Boaz's own house would become renowned as the house of Perez, who was the son of Judah and Tamar, from whom the majority of the people living in Bethlehem of Judah descended. Not only of all of Israel, but of their own clan. They call blessings upon Ruth the Moabite. And what the people and the elders were doing, you see, was far more than witnessing to this administrative procedure by calling upon all these blessings, these specific blessings, to their own foundations, their own core of who they are. The elders and the people were testifying to the fact that they truly recognized Ruth as one of them. A true Israelite. That's amazing. As Paul would later attest and have to tell the church again, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the letter. And his, or in this instance, her praise is not from man. It is from God. Because she is a true Israelite. And here we see that even way back at the time of the judges, the people of God were able to recognize this truth. A truth that had all but been forgotten in the fascism of Jewish nationalism in Matthew's day and age. And it's also a truth our generation, with its so-called justice warriors and its identity politics, is in desperate need of rediscovering. Because it's another symptom of the bankrupt philosophy of relativism, wherein there is no absolute truth and therefore no absolute morality. And as in the time of the judges, when there was no king, everyone simply does what is right in their own eyes. And our culture has been stripped of moral discernment, of even the necessity of practicing these things. How will we ever be mature? Is it any wonder we struggle with the elementary doctrines of biblical faith? People look at our confessions and creeds and they go, oh my. And we say, guys, that's just the beginning. This is the basics. Do you not believe this stuff, Christians? But our culture strips us of this with this bankrupt philosophy of relativism. We lose discernment and we're reduced, you see, to judging by externals. We can't judge people by their morals, by their heart. We can only judge externals. And slowly that's being stripped away also. It's about the color of our skin, our sexuality, our gender, our nationality, our political affiliation, etc., etc., etc. That's how we're becoming to judge people. And isn't it refreshing, as the meaning of Ruth's name implies, to behold those who are truly worthy of honor and renown? on account of the substance of their hearts and the moral character of their actions, rather than simply because she is a woman or he's an Israelite from Bethlehem. Isn't it refreshing that at this time in Bethlehem that Ruth isn't immediately excluded from having such worth merely because she's a woman or a widow or a Moabite? Isn't that refreshing? And as with Ruth, it is with Boaz's continued steadfast love and faithfulness that they praise him and they bless him. And the elders of the people do this at the gate, and they ask that his life, his whole life, and his house from now on and forevermore would continue to be worthy of renown. And in the joy of the moment, as we are refreshed by all of this wonderfulness, we're nearly led to forget Ruth's barrenness. You see, Ruth has been married to Mahlon for at least 10 years prior to his death, and she is childless. If she were to continue barren, the story would have a very different ending, as all of Boaz's efforts to redeem the line of Elimelech would be in vain. Elimelech's name would soon vanish from among his people, and his inheritance from the land, and his position at the gate. And this, for an Israelite, you have to understand, was tragic beyond belief. To have your name erased from the inheritance of land that God had promised you. And indeed, considering what we already know of the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth and at the beginning of Matthew's record of the gospel, a great many things throughout history and even in our own lives this very day would be radically different if Ruth were to remain barren. And there is but one reason given in the text as for why this story does not end with Ruth's barrenness and Naomi's bitter emptiness. When it says in verse 13, "The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Isn't that beautiful? Just as we have been drawn into the proceedings at the gate, which have led us to almost forget the matter of Ruth's barrenness, so too we have been led to forget that it is the Lord alone who is able and willing to redeem His people. Isn't this always the case with our sinful pride? To busy ourselves with our affairs in the world, and to only give God a second thought after the fact, maybe several days after the fact, maybe not till Sunday. Isn't that the case, if we're being honest? And yet, isn't it refreshing to hear the women here at the end say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And with His name, may His name be renowned in all of Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Not because she had to, not because it was just her duty, but because she loved her steadfast and faithfully loved Naomi. More precious than 7 sons. And this due to the sovereign and steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of our Lord. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. And if you recall from the early chapters of Matthew's account of the gospel, both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus began their public ministries with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you recall what it was that the people were to repent of? It was their failure to acknowledge the sovereignty and the providence of God at work in their lives and for their salvation. For having forgotten the sovereignty and providence of God, they had grown blind to His steadfast love and faithfulness towards them, and therefore cold in their love and covenant faithfulness towards one another. And they lost their power of discretion because they had failed to train it. And having long ceased to look for the promised Messiah, the Christ, from a sovereign and good God, they failed to recognize Him also when He did come. And looking to themselves and what they believed to be in their own best interests, they crucified Him. That is Christ, the Son of the living God, Emmanuel Himself. And yet, that is why His Father sent Him. And that is why He came. Not because He had to, not because it was His duty, but because He loved His people. And He laid down His life in order to save His people from their sins, to open their eyes and their hearts to His steadfast love and faithfulness towards them, that they might love Him in return and show His steadfast love and faithfulness to one another. And it all begins just as the story of Ruth ends, with the recognition of the sovereignty and the providence of God in our lives and for our salvation. That is God's absolute power, His absolute truth, and His absolute control of all that comes to pass, always at work in our lives. May we never forget this and forever walk with God and with one another in steadfast love and faithfulness forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, holy God, gracious, merciful, oh Lord, You are God and there is none like You. We praise You this morning. We ask Your blessing and Your mercy upon us. We ask You, teach us Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. We see it. Lord, we long to be mature. Help us to love as You love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.